So we begin a new chapter of Matthew today, chapter 25. We're still in the Olivet Discourse, of course. It's not just chapter 24, which we usually major on, but chapter 25 as well. Jesus is still seated on the Mount of Olives as he shares these truths with his four disciples who are there with him. There are three portions of Scripture here in this chapter. And we look at the first one today, of course, verses 1 through 13. This parable is about being prepared for Jesus' return. We might ask, what does that look like? What's it look like to be prepared for his coming? And then next week, we'll take the second section, which is verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. It's about the business of serving the Lord while we're still here with the equipping that he has given to each one of us. And then it ends with what's really the final judgment in verses 31 through 46. So after this, we'll have two more times together in this particular chapter. So let me just read the text to begin with, the first 13 verses here. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now this is a parable, and we usually look for one major teaching in a parable, but there can be more, and I think there's two things we should note here. First of all, we realize the precise time of Jesus' return is not known. And it makes that clear again there in verse 13. You know neither the day nor the hour. And we've seen that expressed recently in the other verses that were in chapter 24. So we could consider it this way. There's been a delay of around 2,000 years up to the present day for Jesus coming, and we do not know how much longer it's going to be. But it is very important we keep ourselves spiritually prepared while we wait. And certainly this involves such things as Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, attending church and having fellowship with Christians at church, and bearing witness. There's a second thing here that's important to this parable. It contains a concern that we not prove to be what we would call nominal Christians. People who are really Christians only in name. The foolish virgins represent people who have a profession of faith in Christ, but do not have Christ truly dwelling in their hearts. In other words, they're not regenerate. If they were, that would become evident in their lives. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And Jesus really had reference to some of these people earlier on, clear back in the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to turn in just a moment, but I want you to notice again, these people said, "Lord, Lord." And wherever you see "Lord, Lord," this is a figure that represents people saying that they have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So they say, "Lord, Lord." And he says, I do not know you. Now look at chapter 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We see this same kind of language here in Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus had taught, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" there it is again, "not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And you see the similarity of language between those two passages. And the parable calls us to manifest that we're like the wise virgins here, of people who are prepared, as they were prepared, to meet the Lord when he comes. Now, this parable is given in the setting of the wedding practices that were common in Jesus' day. And as times change and as cultures change, these kind of practices aren't always exactly as they used to be. So let me read to you from John MacArthur. Has a good description here of what's going on in that day and that culture. A Jewish marriage consisted of three parts, the first of which was the engagement, most often arranged by the fathers of the bride and groom. The engagement amounted to a contract of marriage in which the couple had little, if any, direct involvement. The second stage was the betrothal, the marriage ceremony at which the bride and groom exchanged vows in the presence of family and friends. At that point, the couple was considered married, and their relationship could be broken only by formal divorce, such as if they had been married for many years. If the husband happened to die during the betrothal, the bride was considered a widow, although the marriage had not yet been physically consummated and the two had never lived together. The betrothal would last for many months, sometimes a year, during which time the groom would establish himself in a business, trade, or farming, and would make provision for a place for the couple to live. At the end of the betrothal period, the wedding feast would be held, and it was in the feast and its related celebrations that the entire community became involved. This festivity, which could last a week, began with the groom's coming with his groomsmen to the bride's house, where her bridesmaids were waiting with her. Together, the bride and groom and their attendants would then parade through the streets, proclaiming that the wedding feast was about to begin. The procession was generally begun at night, and lamps or torches were used by the wedding party to illumine their way and to attract attention. At the end of the feast period, a close friend of the groom, who acted much like a best man, would take the hand of the bride and place it in the hand of the groom, and the couple would for the first time be left alone together. The marriage would be consummated, and the couple would henceforth live together in their new home. It was that third part of the marriage rite that Jesus used as the framework for this parable. Some really helpful information there. So let's go to the text then. Here's verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." So we might ask, why are they called virgins? And I'll appeal to MacArthur once again. He commented this way: "The attendants are virgins because it was the custom of that day that bridesmaids be chaste young women who had never been married." So thinking of them as bridesmaids, we can relate to that much more. I mean, any marriage today would have bridesmaid, and these would be friends of the bride, relatives of the bride, and even today, it's a privilege for, and it's a joy for people to be a part of a bridal party. So basically, are they, as we would understand, bridesmaids. Sproul wrote this: "In the ancient world, these bridal attendants would come to the home of the bride, and they would wait for the arrival of the groom." And that's the situation we we find here. So, but let's look at this. In Scripture, the church is known as the bride of Christ. And just to look at one passage that points that out, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just the first couple verses here, where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And there's language like that in Ephesians 5. You're probably fairly familiar with that. And so in the church, or in the Bible, the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is coming for his bride, the church, to take her to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let's look at that. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and I'm going to read here, I think, verses 6 through 9, where John, the writer of the book of Revelation, wrote this. He said, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So, we're the church. We're not all of the church. We're a small portion of the church, but we are waiting his coming. And he will take us to that marriage supper of the Lamb. In the meantime, we need to be prepared. So let's go back to our text and see what's next here. Verses 2 through 4. It says in verse 2, "Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps." There's some difference of opinion as to what's translated here should be torches or lamps. And I guess in the way these things were done in those times, sometimes it was torches, sometimes it's lamps. I'll just stick with lamps because that's what I think we most of us have in our text. These lamps were made of clay. They held a small amount of oil. You've probably seen pictures of these. A wick floated in the oil, and when you lit it, it would burn until the oil was used up. So you had to have more oil as soon as you ran out of it. And it would be foolish. Knowing this is going to occur at night, likely that's when the groom is going to come, it'd be foolish not to take enough oil to keep the lamps burning. Just imagine that you were going to hike, and you're going to take a hike at night. I don't know why you're doing this, by the way, but some people do things. And you're going to take a flashlight, but you know the batteries are weak, but you didn't take the time to change the batteries. That would be pretty foolish, right? When Jan and I go someplace overnight, that's not very often, but I always take a flashlight, and I usually put fresh batteries in, or else I at least bring a couple of extras. You never know, in that motel you're in, the lights might go out, something might happen. Happened here in Carleton, you know, just a few months ago. So it's foolish not to be prepared. But these bridesmaids are not prepared. So that's the foolishness of them. They're unprepared to meet the coming groom. They have lamps, but they lack sufficient oil. But the question is, how does this relate to professed believers who are unprepared to stand before God at the judgment? And that's what these foolish bridesmaids or virgins represent, are people who are not prepared. And they think they are. They're professed believers. On the one hand, they are representing people who are unregenerate. They've never been born again. And this might be people, I think we can assume these would be people in churches. They're unregenerate. Let's look at John 3, familiar passage where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. But let's just look at some of those key verses again here. We're in John 3, verse 3. Jesus spoke to the man Nicodemus, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Could be translated born from above. Most of our Bibles will say born again because the context seems to demand it. But it is a second birth, but it's also a birth from above. Either way makes sense. Verse 5, since Nicodemus doesn't understand this, Jesus gives him a little more information. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," even the Spirit. We can just nail it down to this. Unless one is born of the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the way it says in verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And verse 8 is a helpful verse here. The wind blows. The word wind here, the Greek word pneuma, can be wind or spirit. Again, context calls for us to interpret it as wind. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that's instructive. Because you can't see wind, but you can hear wind many times. But the thing is, you can see what the wind does. It has effects. Like when the wind blows through the tree and you see the limbs moving and the leaves moving. Maybe the leaves are blowing off. And if a person's born again, you will see something of the indwelling Spirit in the changes that are made in that person's life. So on the one hand, the foolish virgins here, the foolish bridesmaids, they represent professing faith in Christ, but they are unregenerate people. On the other hand, they manifest their foolishness. I'm talking about what I'm calling a nominal Christian. They manifest their foolishness in their disobedient way of life. Maybe characterized by neglect their Bible reading, don't do much praying, church, not that important, whether you really go or not. No witnessing. Let's look at something else that Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, look at verse 46. And here we have that familiarity again, Lord, Lord. Jesus spoke to a group of people. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" That's an important question Jesus asking, don't you think? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He goes on, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Another passage, I won't have you turn to it, but it's similar. In James, James says, "Be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word." Doesn't do much good to hear the word if you're not going to do what it says. In fact, maybe you'd be better off not to even hear the word because it just increases our sense of penalty against him. I want to read in another commentary here from R.C. Sproul. This is not his commentary on Matthew. It's from his commentary in Luke, but he has some words here, and he's commenting actually on this passage in Luke 6. "We live in a country where still more than 4 out of 5 people say they believe in God. Yet practically speaking, we live as if there is no God. If you found out today that there is no God, how would your life change? Are you one of those people who hypothetically affirms the existence of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but for all practical purposes, you live as if there were no God? That's how a lawless person lives. There's no fear of God in such a person. So, these foolish versions really represent professors of faith in Christ. But the distinguished feature of their life is really disobedience. So they're unregenerate on the one hand, but they're also disobedient on the other hand. Let's go on with our text. Go on to verse 5, if you will. So verse 5 tells us, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. And there's been this delay in the return of Christ, at least from our perspective. I think we'd look at it that way. 2,000 years is a pretty long delay. And we don't know how much longer it might be. And it's come to be that for most people, his return just seems very unlikely. I mean, how many people do you think get up in the morning thinking maybe Jesus is going to come? His return has no practical impact upon people's lives. I think it does for us. It should. But I think many today would even scoff. It's like Peter said in 2 Peter 3, in the last days there will be scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue just as they always have. And of course, there's many people too that their attitude kind of is, oh, I don't need to worry about this. I don't need to think about this. There's no hurry. I know I should get right with the Lord. Someday I'm going to get serious about religion, but not yet. And that's just the truth of the matter. The doctrine of the second coming doesn't motivate most people to readiness, but it sure does need to us. Let's go on then with verse 6. I'll read 6 through 10 here. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So now the foolish bridesmaid, they really are in trouble. The door was shut. And someone wrote, because you might think, well, gosh, why didn't they share? Let's just share a little bit of our oil with them. And someone wrote this, the parable is not about sharing. It's about being ready. That's what this is all about. And I was just thinking about that, you know, in this matter of sharing. There's certain things you can't share with another person. You cannot believe in and trust in Christ for another person. Just because you have faith, you can't just share your faith as if you can put it in them. You can share your faith. Surely, do that. And another thing, you cannot live out your Christian life for another person. They have to do that for themselves. But the door was shut. And there does come a time when the opportunity to hear and believe is gone. And there will come a time when opportunity to show our preparedness and our obedience will be gone. And when Christ returns, it's too late at that point. There's a number of verses we could consider here. Look at Hebrews 2. I think this is a powerful statement that's in Hebrews 2, and I want you to look at it with me, please. And of course, it is a verse, the thrust of which is to that person who has rejected the gospel message. Verse 3, Hebrews 2, 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What a tragedy if a person neglects this great salvation that Christ has provided. If people only trust in Him and turn to Him and look to Him and believe in Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. It says in verse 2 here, 2 Corinthians 6, 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's almost so I can hear Billy Graham saying that to people who are gathered to hear him. Now, now is the time of salvation. Nobody's promised a tomorrow. This could be anyone's last day. And since we're in 2 Corinthians, turn to chapter 5. And here's where we need to come in and have an involvement in this as a matter, of course, of people coming to hear of Christ. He says in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. I always think this is so strong here. We implore you. One translation says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's a serious matter. So let's take these last three verses, turn back to the text again. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And then finally, Jesus gives this instruction, watch therefore, ye do not know neither the day nor the hour. Again, this phrase, Lord, Lord, implies that one has a saving relationship with Christ, an intimate relation with Christ. But he says to them, I do not know you. How terrifying would it be to hear these words from Jesus Christ? And here's something terrifying. I mean, half of them don't get in. Half of them don't get in. Listen, are there churches where half the people who go to that church, attend that church, are not going to get in? Could it be? But then I think sometimes that some of the churches that exist today, not to point fingers, but I'll think of Joel Osteen's church, that massive group of people there who are sitting there not hearing the gospel. I wonder how many of them have never truly been converted. William Hendrickson said something in his commentary I think is really a key here to our being prepared. He said, readiness means to have surrendered our lives to Christ. And that's so key. That's so important. If we surrender our lives to Christ, we will not find it hard to be obedient. We really are not surrendering ourselves to Him. It is very hard. And let me give you one more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Part of the reason I want to give you this verse is the Reformation Study Bible has a great note attached to it. So we'll look at the verse and the note. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Look at what Paul said to the church at Corinth. He told them they needed to do something. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Powerful thought, isn't it? To test ourselves. Are we a regenerate people? Is our lives being changed because Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us? And here's the note. Listen to this note. This note could be a great sermon just with the points that are in it. It says, Paul's words help clarify the doctrine of assurance of faith. Paul asks the Corinthians to examine their own lives for evidence of salvation. Such evidence would include trust in Christ, Hebrews 3:6, obedience to God, Matthew 7:21, growth in holiness, Hebrews 12:14, the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5:22-23. Love for other Christians, 1 John 3:14. Positive influence on others, Matthew 5:16. Adhering to the apostolic teaching, 1 John 4:2. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit within them, Romans 8:15-16, which is a more subjective thing. That's a valuable note. That's a pastor's sermon right there. Five or six major points that we should test ourselves. How are we doing with these? Are we growing in these? I always want to mention this. Are we doing them perfectly? No. No, we don't do them perfectly. But these are the kind of things that as we do them, we're prepared for the Lord's coming. So, thinking again of William Hendrickson's statement about surrendering our lives to Christ, this should be true of us, that Christ is number one in our lives, ahead of everybody and everything else. It needs to be true that we trust in the real merit of Christ, not in our own imaginary merit, because we don't have any in and of ourselves, and that we live our lives filled with gratitude for the salvation that we've received by grace. And there's many other things we could say, but the whole point here of this parable is be prepared. Be ready for His coming. We don't know how long it'll be, but until it is, may we be growing in Christ and being prepared, knowing that He will come. Will it be in our lifetime? We don't know. It could be. But be prepared. So my voice is about gone, so it's time to stop anyway. Next time we'll take the parable of the talents.